and continue on here, dealing with Roman numeral 4, the fact that God himself sets the standard, an example of grace giving in a perfect way. And the last one we looked at, that he's the source of one, all beneficial and worthwhile gifts. He freely has bestowed everything necessary for living grace upon man. And he provides for prosperity above and beyond just the basic bounds of what we might call technical living grace. He gives luxuries as is appropriate to his plan and as is appropriate to the capacity of the believer. God, being a good father, recognizes that as he raises his children, just as with raising physical children, children start off very dumb, immature, stupid, and all that, lack of experience, naive. And as they grow and as they develop capacity for handling freedom and blessings, then the child can be blessed and get provided better freedoms within the boundaries of the parent's choice. But God does the same thing. He recognizes that capacity for life is an absolute necessity. And this we believe to be developed through understanding of his word, orientation to God, and doctrine provides capacity for life, so that one can have capacity both for the good and the bad things that happen. And as Solomon has so eloquently pointed out here, that God, in the day of prosperity, one should be happy. But in the day of adversity, consider that God has made one as well as the other. And so God knows that there will be both in the lives of all of us. So 5 here under A, apart from the physical, temporal gift God provides, he also provides what man needs in the spiritual realm. A, he provided salvation for man at the fall in Genesis 3:15. And this speaks to the nature of God's nature, that he did not wait for a long, long time after that or force Adam to go through some period of penance or anything like that. He provided salvation the day they needed it. If he was going to continue to have a relationship with God, God knew what the spiritual issues were. Now, Adam didn't. So God did what was necessary. He provided the promise in which Adam could place faith, and that was the promise of the seed of the woman. And Adam and Eve, of course, as we know, they kind of messed this up later on. They thought Cain was the Messiah. And as she cried out there at the birth of Cain, "Behold, a man, the Lord." Well, he's not the Messiah, as it turns out. But I suppose all Jewish women think their firstborn is the Messiah, apparently. Now, Eve wasn't even technically Jewish. So Genesis 3:15, there's the promise in which Adam can place faith. Adam and Eve both place faith in that promise. Therefore, they have salvation, as is manifested by the making of the garments from skins. This is the first issue of sacrifice. An animal was sacrificed on behalf of Adam and his wife to provide clothing for them, which is analogous to the sacrifice of Christ and the imputation of righteousness that man needs in order to have a relationship with God. The clothing is analogous in many cases in the scripture to acts of righteousness. So he provided salvation for man at the fall. B, he freely offered his most valuable son for all mankind, his only son, his unique son, John 3:16, you probably know by heart. C, he gave the indwelling Holy Spirit as the earnest of our inheritance, 2 Corinthians 1:22. This gets into the fact that God has demonstrated in history that he is good for his word. We all, if anybody's involved, ever been involved in a real estate transaction, understand what earnest money is. It is a good faith pledge that the buyer intends to execute a contract with the seller. In this case, God demonstrates his good faith that he intends to bless mankind with a great inheritance, SG3. And all that can be in that. And he demonstrates his willingness to do so. The Holy Spirit is essentially the earnest money for the believer, to show that God's serious about his promise. 2 Corinthians 1:22, who sealed us, that is, that who established us in Christ, who sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. Or down payment is, you know, the word we're probably more familiar with. So that is a part of God's grace gift, the giving of the Holy Spirit, which now indwells all believers with the change in the base of operations from the age of Israel and continues to do so, is just a 10% down on what we've got coming, as it were. And also 2 Corinthians 5:5, where he teaches the same principle there, mentions that again. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge, and therefore we're always of good courage, because we know that God is for us, and that's not going to change. D, he has provided his word for our spiritual nourishment, 1 Timothy 4:6. As a part of the grace of God, all this comes together in order to produce growth in believers, to advance them, to mature them. In pointing these things out to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and the sound doctrine which you have been following. So this was provided for Timothy, obviously, as we know, through Paul. But Paul was provided many of these issues by just direct revelation. He got the knowledge of the truth. He did not learn them from anybody but God. He bestowed communicators on the church for the edification of the body, Ephesians 4, 8, and 11, and following. As a part of the function, God provided offices within the local church, obviously that were to be filled by men, as we know. Two are extant, the pastor teacher and the deacons, the overseer and the deacons. And this one is designed, of course, as we know, Ephesians 4, 8. Now, therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives. This is a reference most likely to the second and final ascension, in which Jesus Christ emptied out the paradise compartment of Sheol and relocated all the believers who had been waiting there to the third heaven with him at his final ascension. And he gave gifts to men. Now, the word gifts here isn't the word spiritual gifts. This is where people get into all kinds of trouble. First, you've got to know the languages. That's critical to this. You'll mess this passage up so bad if you don't know Greek that it's not even funny. The word gifts is never used of spiritual gifts. It's basically just used of basic gifts. It's just used of one thing, and the root meaning of it is just one thing a person gives to another. It has no real emphasis. It is a generic term. And he gave gifts to men. And then the New American Standard rightly has it here, that 9 and 10 are parenthetical. These are not verses, and again, he's referring now to that ascension, when he descended into the lower parts of the earth and then ascended to the heavens to remain. We suspect, it seems clear from a careful study of the scripture, that the day Christ rose from the dead, which was a Sunday, that he ascended to heaven that day. That was the gist of his words to Mary, "Do not lay hold of me, don't keep holding on to me, for I have not yet ascended." And that is the natural understanding, the most natural, literal understanding of the prophecy there in Psalms. Today I have begotten you. That today he's told to ask for the inheritance. And that would appear to be the day of the resurrection. So this is all parenthetical here in 9 and 10. And he continues the thought from the end of verse 8. He gave gifts to men. What did he give? He gave some apostles. The word "as" is not supposed to be there. These are direct objects in the Greek. They're not anything but. You have a pretty simple sentence structure. He gave some apostles. How many did he give? 12. We know exactly how many he gave. Some evangelists, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastor teachers. And so we are of the opinion, I am at any rate, that the first three are not extant. The apostles, prophets, and evangelists are not extant offices. And there's a large number of ways to prove this, I think. But the fact is, most people aren't going to study this out. They simply parrot the party line, what they've been taught, with no regard for what the text actually says. And if the office of evangelist is permanent, and these are offices, by the way, these are not gifts, these are offices, every one of these. And they are filled by men, we recognize that. But these men are gifts to the church. This is much, much different than a spiritual gift in which God gives you a spiritual gift. The men themselves are gifts. And the men are the fruit of the spoils of war, the spoils of victory. These men whom he chooses. And if evangelists or prophets are extant, please show me the characteristics and the qualifications one has to have to be in these offices, because I can show you where pastor, teachers, and deacons are extant. I can show you the qualifications for the office. I can tell you how you're supposed to fill it. I can tell you all those things. I can't tell you that for evangelist by any stretch. And evangelism, of course, was eventually one of those things that sort of faded by the wayside, because as local churches were established throughout the world, and let's face it, for lack, there are probably still some isolated pockets that haven't been penetrated, but largely Christianity has permeated this entire world. People have been exposed to it. They've heard about it. The church has literally gone everywhere. And so as you establish these local churches, then it becomes the responsibility of the individual believer priest to function as an evangelist, as he is to represent the plan of God in his little neck of the woods, as positive volition is there and as opportunities present themselves. So I can give you some fundamental basic reasons why these things would pass away. They aren't needed anymore, for one thing. And God doesn't just stick to the old forms if they're not needed. That's pretty clear when he set aside Israel. He won't stick to the old form if it's not needed. But we have the pastor teachers here defined by the Granville Sharp rule for the equipping of the saints for the work of service. And technically, when one gets into this, one has to ask himself, the Granville Sharp rule as it is written doesn't, quote, technically apply to these terms. Because, number one, it was written to deal with singulars. And these are plurals. So one has to ask, okay, does this rule really apply here? Are the pastors and teachers one and the same? And shepherds and teachers, are they the same? I believe that they are, but not only because of this passage, but because of other sections of Scripture. For instance, in Acts there, where Paul says he appointed you as overseer, or he appointed you, etc., to shepherd the flock of God. The purpose in it is to be a shepherd. That's why you're an overseer, is so you can shepherd. So shepherds and teachers, to me, are very much identified together there in one phrase in Acts. They are identified in one phrase here. And nothing in the Bible really contradicts this. So people have to figure all this out. But this is one of those things, again, God does not just reveal this to everybody. You have to study these things out, think about them, figure them, be willing to check your spiritual grid, think about it. Hey, have I been taught right on this? I mean, am I just accepted what I've been told? Or is this really true? But here, the purpose of all this is until we attain to the unity. That's the edification of the body is why the pastor is here, to teach the doctrine at a level that challenges the believer to excel spiritually and to grow and to apply. F, he has provided all we need for life and godliness. 2 Peter 1:3, which in fact states those exact words. Seeing that his divine power has granted us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. And he has granted his promises, as we see here. Great promises, but we have to avail ourselves of them. Number one, if you don't know about the promises, they don't do you any good. And even if you do, the issue is still faith and walking by faith, even when you know the promises. So B, the example of his son, serves as the second example in the Godhead. The second person of the Godhead, the eternal Son of God, is the most notable example of grace giving, which is seen in his willingness to subject himself to the will of the Father. 2, the Son demonstrated the proper mental attitude of willingness to give of himself, which believers are encouraged to emulate, Philippians 2:5. And again, while this is in the doctrine of grace giving, the fact is this goes far beyond just money in this context. This gets into giving of oneself, and in fact, ultimately, of Christ, to giving of his own life. To forfeiting, to laying down, of his own choice, to lay down his life. As he said, no man takes it away from me. I lay it down willingly. Philippians 2:5, have this same attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. And this comes from the exhortations in the previous verses. One, to be unified in the Spirit, to make the pastor's joy complete, or in this case, Paul's, by accepting the doctrine and having the same mental attitude, pursuing the same objectives, intent united in spirit, intent on one purpose from verse 2. Well, this rules out doing things from selfish or empty conceit. Doing it for your own motives, for your own glory, doing it because it makes you look good, or so people will think more highly of you or prove how great you are. Those aren't motives. Those aren't legitimate motives for living the Christian life. But with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely, and they've, I think, rightly here supplied the word merely, because we all look out for our own interests. We have to. Anybody that tells you, well, I never look out for myself, well, you're headed for catastrophe then. Because something will happen that you're going to not be prepared for. And you can prepare all you want. You may still be headed for catastrophe. But the point is, it's a fundamental principle of human nature that we all know. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. We love ourselves. We look out for ourselves. That's good. That's not denigrated in the scripture, but it just says here that you're supposed to look out for others just as you would look out for yourself. Not only for yourself, but look out for them as well. Also for the interests of others. And that's the attitude of Christ Jesus, so exemplified in the incarnation and his spiritual sacrifice. He was more concerned about the object of love than he was about himself. And so he basically has this attitude that I will sacrifice myself for the fulfillment of God's plan to the extent that it is necessary. And he did. And he lived it out and he showed it could be done. Three, Paul cites the incarnation as the prime example of grace giving. As he seeks to encourage the Corinthians in the matter of grace giving. And back to the Philippians deal here before we leave. The attitude which is in Christ Jesus, by the way, was his pre-incarnate attitude. It was not the attitude. He manifested it in a physical form on the planet as he lived the life and as he sacrificed the life. But he says, who, although he existed in the form of God, that can only refer to deity. That cannot refer to his humanity. And so pre-incarnate, he had made the decision, just as God the Father had, to do what was best, to give of themselves, to do what was best for everyone, the human race in particular. Well, Paul cites the incarnation as the prime example of giving, as he seeks to encourage the Corinthians in the matter of grace giving, 2 Corinthians 8:9. And this is the verse that we cite every time as we observe the principle of grace giving. Because there is no better example than this. There is nothing I could say or do to you to give you a higher motivation than the motivation that is provided by the attitude and the actions of God the Son. For you know the grace of God, of our Lord Jesus Christ. Know here is to recognize, to understand. You've got a handle on it. You recognize the grace that was involved in his attitude and in his actions. That though he was rich, pre-incarnate existence as deity. The rich refers to the wealth of the divine essence, which was given free reign and full glory and full manifestation in phase 3 in heaven. In the eternal realm, God the Son was unfettered in his expression of his glory and of his deity. And he resided as an equal with God, just as God the Spirit did. They all did. And they all were free to manifest the attributes of the divine essence in a full and an unfettered way in eternity. So though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor. This refers again to the incarnation, the willingness to lay aside his own rights and prerogatives and privileges as deity, as God. What is his right as God? It's to be worshipped by all people, by all creatures. It is to reside in unparalleled splendor and glory. Beyond, the human mind can't even comprehend heaven. If you try to reflect on it, you look around in this world, what kind of glory is existent beyond the boundaries of time and space? What kind of the eternal light? I mean, when John describes the throne room there in the book of Revelation, it's a pretty awesome sight. And you had the 24 elders, and then you had the four living creatures, and you have all these things going on in the throne, and it's emerald in color. I mean, just the sights and the sounds are going to blow you away. And then realizing, of course, the nature of grace, you don't even deserve to be there, that it's all because of God's grace. That's just phenomenal. So 2 Corinthians 8:9, that he, yet for your sake he became poor. He laid aside all his rights and prerogatives. Part of the rules of the incarnation were that God the Son could not tap into his deity. Now he was aware that the deity was there. He knew that. And when you study the Gospels, you have to study them carefully in order to fully grasp, okay, when Jesus talks, is he talking from his deity? Is he talking from his humanity? Is he speaking, are both in view in any given passage? For instance, when he's on the cross and he says, I thirst. That's not deity talking. That's his humanity. And he's thirsty. God doesn't get thirsty. God doesn't get... When you see the humanity of Jesus, I'm going to go take a nap. That's not God. God doesn't need naps. God's awake all the time, as far as I know. God never gets tired. His understanding is inscrutable. And so Jesus... But then when he says, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. In that case, he's referring to the whole person. You have to come to grasp that the man standing in front of you is deity. You have to believe in the God-man. And if you don't, as he told him, you'll die in your sins. In the sphere of your trespasses and sins, you're going to go out of this life with no real hope. And so when he took the believers, took Peter, James, and John up to a high mountain, and he began to glow with white light. I would suggest to you that was probably his deity. I mean, if any of you start glowing, I want to know. But I would suggest to you he was giving manifestation to his deity. Pulling back the curtain of his humanity, as it were, to show the disciples, here's what resides under here and always has. And still, I don't think, until after the resurrection, I don't think they got it. They were impressed with Jesus. But then, of course, Peter blurts out there because he doesn't know what to do. He's just stunned. Well, I mean, if I take you out and say, hey, let's go out and get something to eat, and then I start glowing, you're going to be impressed. You'll at least be shocked. You might blurt out something stupid. Who knows? Well, he became poor, so he endured all the rigors of the first advent and never used his deity. I mean, he said the foxes have dens and all that, but the Son of Man doesn't have a place to lay his head, doesn't have a pillow. And he used it. He could tap into his deity to help other people. He clearly had a read on every person because it says he knew all men. So that had to come from his deity. His humanity couldn't figure out everybody. So he had access to this, but part of the rules were he had to become poor, i.e. he had to lay aside his rights and privileges. He wasn't worshipped as God while he was here. In my opinion, only John the Baptist in the human realm even really knew who he was. He got it. John got it because he understood this pre-existent condition. So that you might become poor, he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. That as you enter into faith with him and then share in his eternal destiny, as you work in his plan, as it were, and figure out your inheritance and your destiny, then ultimately becoming rich gets into your phase three aspects. All the blessings that'll be there for those who orient to these principles. And who recognizes that all this talk of poverty and rich in this verse has nothing to do with money. It has absolutely nothing to do with money. That there are far greater things in view. The principle of the kenosis and SG3. That you, through his poverty, as you orient, you can become wealthy, phase three. That's what we all want. That's the goal, to present you in as great a state of glory as you can get. And to pursue that and make that the objective. A, though he was rich, refers to the wealth of the attributes of deity and the fact that as God, he owned all things. John 17:5, and you can also see Psalm 50:12. B, he became poor, refers to the period of the incarnation, when the deity of God the Son was united with the sinless humanity of Jesus the man. C, the doctrine of kenosis teaches that Jesus Christ voluntarily restricted the independent use of his divine attributes. Now, they were still there. He was still God. He was still absolute. He was sovereign king of the universe, righteous, just, love, eternal life, all those things. Omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient. He was all those things. Immutability, veracity. That God the Son was still there in all that glory. But he voluntarily restricted the uses of his attributes in compliance with the Father's plan at the first advent. And that's what he consistently said. I do the will of the Father. I have come here to do the will of my Father who sent me. And he challenges people, if I've sinned, you show me where I've sinned. And they couldn't, because he recognized that this was part of the phase two plan of God for him, was to orient to this. And he had, of course, in this vessel of clay, all the glory of deity, but yet veiled, so that people couldn't see it, but yet it was there. And he used it on certain occasions. I got to believe that anything you talk about of a miraculous nature that transcends the physical laws of the universe. That has to come from God himself. Man can't transcend the physical laws of the universe effectively long term. And I don't think anybody can do it today. We could see. But, I mean, if you think you can walk on water, we'll find a pond and see if anybody here can do it. My guess is you can't. But Peter walked on water. Now, he was fully human. But I suspect that the attributes of deity were at work in that process to hold him up. Somehow, God the Son overruled gravity at that point. Basic gravity was set aside for a moment. Peter walks out. He's looking around. This is weird. What was he? You kind of wonder sometimes, what ran through these disciples' head? And they're all sitting there watching this, and you know, they're all like a Steven Spielberg film. They always had that scene where they're sitting there awestruck. Well, that would be, you know, Peter, what's he doing? He's walking on the water, I'll be damned. Yeah, people think. Well, he never did this to benefit himself, though. That's the whole point. This means that Jesus did not use the attributes of his divine nature to benefit himself. That was, can you imagine the pressure of that test? Now, I can tend to, you know, have a hair trigger sometimes. I can get angry quick. I don't like it. I know it's a sin, and I'm aware of it, and I know it's a weakness. But can you imagine the test? You're hanging there on the cross, and you're God the Son, and people are coming by making fun of you, wagging the lip. I got a lot to say. Oh, let God save him. He trusted in God. Hey, come down here, Mr. Miracle Worker. Do something. I know what I might have done. You see nothing standing there but these pillars of fire as I incinerate them. I'm sinful, see? I'll admit it. I don't think I would have. But I mean, he's in incredible pain and all of that, and he's dying to save them. And the greatness of the man is just beyond comprehension. To have the kind of restraint that he had, and that's what humility is. It's power under control. That's what meekness is. It's recognizing that the power lies with God, and sometimes, apparently, he just wants me to absorb this abuse from idiots. That's a part of the plan of God, phase two, for all believers. You're going to have to be abused by idiots. Now, it's not fun, and when you're going through it, you won't like it. But if you learn to humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, say, okay, these people are abusing me, all right, that's their call. And I'm just going to absorb it. I'm going to take it. I'm not going to respond in kind. Well, you demonstrate the greater grace there. So he did not use the attributes, point D, of his divine nature to benefit himself, to provide for himself, or to glorify himself, or to act independently of the will of his Father. He always submitted. That, I can imagine that. Just go through life and think of yourself. Of all the authorities you've gotten, you're always perfectly submitted to all of them? At every point? No, none of us could do it. We can't even think about it. E, his humiliation, as it is referred to theologically. We're not talking about humiliation in the sense of just people laughing at you, but this is how it is known theologically. The humiliation demonstrates his willingness to give of himself, never drawing on the wealth of the divine attributes to benefit himself during his life on earth. Philippians 2:5-8, there we had the introductory verse to that, to have this attitude, which was in Christ Jesus, the pre-incarnate God the Son, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something he had to hold on to. He was willing to forego what was his by right in order to advance God's plan and pursue a greater good. But he emptied himself. So he didn't say, well, wait a minute, Father, wait a second, I'm God the Son. I don't want to go to earth and become a man. That's humiliating. I mean, the step down, we talk about the difference between us and angels, and they're greater in power and might and strength and all of that. But the gap between God and human is far greater. That gulf is inseparable. It's impassable, in fact. And yet he bridged it for us. God became man. The truth, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Full of grace and truth. He was still always God. That didn't change. But he didn't say, I've got to have this. I can't give up my glory here. He said, I'll give it up. They have songs that reflect this. You know, out of the ivory palaces, into the world of woe. And why did he do this? Obviously, it was to fulfill the will of the Father. And it manifested a bunch of things, of course, giving and love and all these things. So, verse 7, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. Again, this is a conscious choice. Okay, I'm God the Son. How do I want to appear in human history? I'm going to come as the greatest king that anybody's ever seen. I'm going to dwarf Solomon's glory. Nope, that wasn't what he picked. God's will was for him to be born into the peasant class, to be born into a backwater small town, Nazareth. He was actually born in Bethlehem, but that Nazareth was his hometown. And this was typical of all small towns. Go back and review Dallas, the series, and you'll get the idea. People and the way they are in these small towns. You can go review any movie that's about some small town. You'll see how people are petty. They're in each other's business and all that. The gossip and all the stuff that goes on. And Jesus is born into a small town, and, you know, there's a little bit of a controversy surrounding his birth, let's say. His mother's a whore. She was raped by Roman soldiers. All the false doctrine that can come out of that. And you know human nature, how petty and vindictive people can be. God help you if Mary ever actually did one of these people wrong. She'd never hear the end of it. He was born out of wedlock. We have a name for that. It's not plight, but we have a name for it. I wonder if Jesus was ever called that, probably. And so all the things that could happen and all that. But he didn't come as a king. He didn't sit on the throne and demand to be served and all of that. He manifested just the opposite. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And to offer his life as a ransom for many. If this isn't motivation for the soul of the believer, I don't think that there is any. This has to motivate us. This is just incredible. So in the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. He was exactly fully human. He wasn't just like men in that regard. He was a perfect example of humanity. Body, soul, and spirit, just like you and I. See, some have the idea that Jesus was just a body and God the Son indwelled him, and that Jesus had no personality of his own. No. He was fully human, just as you and I are, and yet fully divine. A mystery at a certain level that you're never going to penetrate. How can he be God and still be fully man? He did. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, the most ignominious form of torturous death that was ever devised by man, pretty much. There are a lot of ways to kill people. The cross was brutal. It was intentionally brutal. It was intended to send a signal. Capital punishment doesn't work as a deterrent. It did in Rome. That's not saying people never violated it, but those people got crucified. That's what they reserved for their enemies at any rate. It was a long, slow, torturous form of death and agony that you can't even imagine. The pain, just the sheer physical pain of it would destroy us. And we know what happens to people when they begin to get under pain to too great of an extent. They get psychotic. And I mean, if you've seen a person that suffers with chronic pain, they can be psychotic. House. There's your example. And so this was designed, of course, to destroy the person mentally, spiritually, emotionally, in every way. It was the most degrading way they could do it. And it worked. People didn't want to be crucified. They would go to lengths not to be. So he was obedient to the Father, again, even to the point of death. And if you through his poverty might become rich as a reference to the wealth of divine glory that the believer can share via divine good production and SG3, 1 Peter 5, 1 and 4. So that's our goal, that we recognize God has decided to reveal himself in human history, and that the goal of all this is to share his glory with people who want to share it with him. God will not force people in that regard to share his glory, but he wants to share it. Pastors cannot force believers to get doctrine and apply and grow up spiritually, but that's our goal, to share the greatest aspect of God's glory that you can. Through your own personality and all of that, you'll still be yourself in phase 3. We're not all going to be cookie cutters. We're not all going to look the same. Every believer will be different in terms of relative glory, relative power, relative authority, all these things. Some believers will be there with nothing to speak of. They'll still be there. And you say, well, that's bad, you know, that you would waste your entire phase 2. It is bad, but you know what? It beats the opposite of going to hell. I'm sure that the least happy believer in heaven will be far happier than the happiest believer in hell. There's going to be a great gulf there. So 1 Peter 5:1, I therefore exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. And here the elders would appear to be the pastor teachers of the individual churches scattered throughout Asia Minor. That's who this book is addressed to. Because he tells them to shepherd the flock of God. So he sees the elders as shepherds at that level. And then how they are to do it. And then verse 4, and when the chief shepherd appears. Now in this context, the passage refers by interpretation to the pastor and his glory. But it's true of every believer. That when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. And again, Stewart has suggested, I haven't really done a whole lot of research on it, that there are rewards, separate rewards, for the pastor and for the congregation. The congregation can't share in some of the pastor's rewards because they can't fully share into the suffering. Although we share a lot together. So I have to check that all out, but that does make some sense on the surface that there would be a distinction. But again, for all people, when he appears, that's the goal, is to share that glory. To be all that you can be. I use that as a phrase to advertise something. For the ultimate act of giving came when he offered his spiritual life on behalf of mankind. Thus he provided the potential of salvation to every member of the human race. John 6:51. And we, again, celebrate this, reflect on it, as we observe the Lord's table, which is the physical picture that gives us time to pause and to consider the person and the work of Jesus Christ. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread also which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh. And of course, this got, funny when we did the book of John, I did it many years ago, but they were freaking out then because they thought he was advocating cannibalism. And even those who were following him said, well, we're not even going to follow him anymore. He's a nut job. And that essentially was what they finally said. They began to fall off and separate themselves from Jesus. And literally what they said was, who can listen to him? Who can listen to him? Who can even hear this guy talk? Well, many of the disciples said, this is difficult. And Jesus was aware of their grumblings. If you look ahead into verse 60, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a difficult statement. Yeah, eating my flesh and drinking my blood. Real challenge to your frame of reference, isn't it? But he's speaking of faith. This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to, and the word is not it, it's him. Who can listen to him? Who can even hear this guy talk anymore? I mean, good God. This man's a nut job. Let's get rid of him. And Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, does this cause you to stumble? This teaching bothers you? What if you should behold the Son of Man ascending where he was before? There he's speaking only of his deity. The Son of Man had never been in heaven, Jesus himself in his humanity, but his deity had. It is the Spirit who gives life, the flesh profits nothing. And that, a truer statement has never been said. The Spirit gives life, it's the flesh doesn't do a thing for this. Also John 10:18. The only difference here is in the Greek manuscripts, it should be takes, not has taken. It's not a perfect here. No one takes it away from me. He's reinforcing to these people that he's dying of his own volition, that he's laying his life down willingly. This was not, as some people said, as the blasphemous Jesus Christ superstar suggests, that this was just something that got out of hand and poor Jesus couldn't help it. That it was all started out good and we wanted a Messiah, but my, now it's really deteriorated into they're going to kill you. And that's the blasphemous view of this. And he said, no, they're not. Nobody's doing anything to me that I'm not aware of. Nobody takes my life. I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down and I have authority to take it up again. I have the right to resurrect myself. Well, that's in his deity, of course. In his humanity, you can't resurrect people. Jesus can, but we can't. So this commandment I have received from my Father. And then 1 Timothy 2:5-6. So he sets the example in this, provides eternal salvation as a potential for all people. Now, the fact that all people reject it make them even more culpable. Again, once this is done, once the humanity of Jesus Christ, once the incarnation happens, it elevates the angelic conflict to a new level of culpability for everybody. And that's the way it is with any time the truth comes into existence or is taught here or manifested in planet Earth, that it elevates the level of culpability if the truth is there and people do not avail themselves of it. 5 and 6, for there is one God and one mediator also between God and man, a man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony which is born at the proper time. There was a time in God's plan. We talk about God's timing. There was a time for everything, the first advent, second advent. Everything's got a time. A time for everything, say, turn, turn, turn. There you go. And that's what Solomon talks about. It's recognizing the timing of God in things. Well, okay. And there was a time for this. And it occurred in history when God wanted it to. And people can question it. Well, why did he do it at that time? Well, I guess God knows why. He knows the reason. My sneaking suspicion, it was the right time. It was the best time. God's plan was perfect. Well, by virtue of his work on the cross, point 5, Jesus Christ is now qualified and authorized to give life to all that will believe on him. He still is giving, in fact, every day. When one believes on him, he still bestows on them eternal life. John, and that should be 28 through 30. I see we've got a typo there. I need to get corrected. John 10. 28 through 30. I give eternal life to them, and they shall never ever, it's a double negative in the Greek, absolutely, impossibility, they shall absolutely never ever perish. It's as strong as you can make it. And no one shall snatch them out of my hand. So what would I be afraid of in salvation? I would be afraid of two things. Number one, that I could screw it up. Or number two, that somebody could take it away from me. Those would be the only two things I'd really have to fear in salvation. And Jesus says, neither one can happen. You're in my hand. And that is, of course, the Fundy argument is, or at least not Fundies, but the people who believe you can lose your salvation say, yeah, but you can jump out. Why would I? Why would I do that? Even if I repudiate God, I don't want him to take salvation away from me. Well, he can't. That's the whole point. His word is on the line. And once God gives his word on something, it's good. And you can't foul it up. So this is designed to set the believer free. This isn't designed to set the believer free so you can say, oh, well, I can do anything I want because God's for me, and so therefore my actions are inconsequential. That is a wrong logical way to look at that. But one can say, I am free. I don't have to be concerned. Get up every day, oh my God, am I saved? And if any of those of us who come out of it, or were in any of those organizations where they taught loss of salvation or implied it, sometimes they didn't come out and teach it. They just implied it to the point where people came to believe it. And that's why every year at the great crusade, everybody would come down and get saved. The same damn people that got saved the year before would get saved again. And I'd sit there and I'd scratch my head and I'd think, well, maybe I'm not saved. No, wait a minute. I know I'm saved. I remember that. I remember that night God tracked me down, beat the daylights out of me in the alley, and said, hey, you're going my way. No, he didn't do that, of course. But I remember the night I finally gave up running. Okay, God. Can't really effectively run from God, by the way, my personal testimony. So no one shall snatch him out of my hand. Second thing I could be afraid of in salvation, somebody else could take it away from me. Nope, can't do it. Nobody's powerful enough. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Whoops. This creates problems when you're a man. You're walking around telling people you're God. It upsets people. Well, it upset these people. They're going to stone him right away. Well, 5, grace-giving and Old Testament tithing. A, there's been a good deal of confusion in Christendom with regard to the matter of grace-giving and tithing in the age of Israel. And in the church age. B, tithing was essentially a system of taxation for the nation of Israel under which all Jews were required to contribute 1/10 of their income, produce, livestock, etc. 1/10 of everything. It wasn't just their money. It wasn't whatever their profit was even. It was 1/10 of everything that they were given. This recognizes, number one, that God gives things in grace. Number two, in Israel at least, the believer was under the gun to... The Jew, even, whether he's a believer or not, it's really irrelevant. He was under the gun to honor this and to recognize that God had provided this, and 10% was to go to support the nation. Leviticus 20:30. Nevertheless, thus all the tithe of the land. That tithe means 10%, by the way. That's where they get the figure of 10%. It's the tenth. The tithe means the tenth. The tenth of all the land, of the seed of the land or the fruit of the trees, it is the Lord's, it is holy to the Lord. If therefore a man wishes to redeem part of his tithe, he shall add to it one-fifth of it. And one, you could redeem certain things. Let's say you had a prized piece of livestock that was actually that 10% that belonged to the Lord. Well, you could buy it back, as it were, but you had to add to it. That God took, he said, all this is holy. It's the holy here means set apart. That this is set apart for the Lord and his purposes. Deuteronomy 12:17 also. You are not allowed to eat within your gates the tithe of all your grain, the 10% that's set aside for God. The new oil, the new wine, the oil, the firstborn of your flock or herd, or any of your offerings which you vow, or your free will offerings, or the contribution of your hand. And this was a deal, what they were doing here was, this was if you had to travel too far in order to meet the required feasts of the Lord, you could sell all your stuff and just take money with you and all of that, but you had to go to the place where God is going to establish it and eat all that. And also 14:22, the last one here. You shall surely give 10% of all the produce from what you sow, from what comes out of the field every year. So tithing, as with all systems of taxation, was compulsory. Any attempt at tax evasion carried with it the possibility of divine discipline for the nation. Malachi 3:8-11. Which, of course, is a good principle for believers to recognize. God doesn't want us evading our legitimate taxes, cheating the government. We have to pay our part to bail out the banks and Ford and GM and on and on and on. And where's mine? And you know what I heard the other day? Somebody was telling me a story. He said they come across a story now where people are intentionally defaulting on their home loans because there's so many people in trouble, they figure, why pay mine? Give me my handout. Well, that's not really honorable, as one might imagine. Malachi 3:8-11. Will a man rob God? And this, oh man, I tell you what, I wish I could tell you how many sermons I've heard on this verse. If you don't tithe, you're robbing God. You've got to give 10% of your money to God. Beat you over the head with it until you're just bloody. You are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse. For you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the entire 10% into the storehouse so that there may be food in my house. That was the first real provision, by the way, for what the tithe was for, was to support the temple and its environs and all the priests and all that had to function there. And they did their job. Part of that was to go to that, exactly. And so they weren't putting God's plan first, essentially. Now, forget the 10% and all of that, but that gets into applications for the church age believer. One, we're not expected to tithe, but two, we are expected to put his plan first financially. That is our priority. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse so that there may be food in my house, and test me now in this, says the Lord of the armies. If I will not open up for you the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing until it overflows. Now that principle, while again, here in the context of tithing, is basically essentially the spiritual principle of sowing and reaping. As you sow in God's plan, so shall you reap. And we recognize that God has promises, and we're going to see those. I've got a whole point devoted to that. That God has promises related to grace giving. That, again, we're not saying these should be your sole motivation, but we are saying that God provides enough information to us so that we know that if he asks us to apply in this area, that there are good reasons to do so. And not the least of which is that he's going to bless us. So if every believer had a choice, would I rather go out today knowing God was going to bless me, or would I rather go out figuring he's going to jam me? I would assume all of us would want God to bless us. So this gets into, again, the basic law of sowing and reaping. But God promises blessings, as we're going to see, for those who orient to all this. All right, well, our time's gone. We'll stop there and continue on here Let's see, what is this week? We don't have class this week, do we? 24th, Wednesday. Okay. We won't pick up here Wednesday then. We'll pick up here next Sunday. So enjoy your time off, and if you're going anywhere, have a safe trip. Thank you, Father, for the time together. We pray you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.